continue in the Scriptures together. Turn to the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. Mark, keeping that eyewitness perspective, sort of like a security camera and time-lapse photography or time-lapse capturing of the action, as he gives us really the picture of the ministry of Jesus. Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 21. Listen, for quite literally, it is God who speaks to us in His Word. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, He entered into the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him, crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. The grass withers and the flower fades. The Word of the Lord remains forever. And gracious God, we do pray that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, minds to comprehend, and hearts that are shaped and changed by the Word that has been read in our hearing today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark is known for his emphasis on how others respond to what is happening in Jesus' ministry. Hence the word immediate. It points to a number of different nuances in the way that he writes, but one of those is that when Jesus does something, there is a reaction, there is a response. And he uses that word immediately to really draw our attention to that. Immediately, he goes to the synagogue. And when he begins preaching, immediately there is a spiritual response, as the demon recognizes and responds to that. A man that is possessed comes into his presence. Capernaum. That's the new hometown for Jesus. At some point, we don't know when, the family moved there. This was his home in Galilee. And so we know that he was not uncommon there. This is a place where he lived. It's a place where he taught as his ministry began. And it's a place where they had an abundant exposure to Jesus' teaching, ministry, and miracles. So much so that when they rejected him, Jesus made special commentary about that in Matthew 11:23. He says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted in heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day." Now let's not miss that early application. And don't let it be lost on you through the course of the balance of the message. I don't know that there's ever been another generation, and that's certainly not another country, but another generation with such access to God's Word, with such access to true preaching of God's Word, whether that's here, and I pray to God that it would be found that it is true, or elsewhere. You can get to that. It's not kept from you. It's not something that you can't have exposure to. Never in the history of man has it been so accessible. And so we, like Capernaum, have an abundance of that witness and testimony shown to us. We, more than any other peoples and any other generation, should be much more impacted. Let us not be like Capernaum. Let us not be a people who are amazed by it all, who are intrigued by it all, and yet in the final analysis, reject the work that it is to have on our lives. So, that first application, I think, emerges very quickly with just the location of Jesus' teaching in Capernaum. Remember the previous verses. Jesus was calling these fishermen. And we're told that they, again, immediately, at the sound of the teaching of Jesus and at His call, they immediately are compelled to drop their nets to follow after Him. And from that point on, they weren't to be known as fishermen. They weren't to be, except of men, they weren't to be known by their family names. They weren't to be known by their place of geography, whether they are from Nazareth or Galilee or wherever they may be from. They weren't to be known by their nationality. They weren't to be considered because they were Jews or because they were of a particular color or creed. They were to be known as disciples of Christ. And that's all that they were to be known for the rest of history. Oh, they have a background. They have their own history. But at that point, when they dropped their nets to follow Jesus, they became something different. They became disciples. They weren't whatever they were in the world and just started to attend His teaching or His Bible study. They became a new creation. They began to follow Christ and were His disciples. They were what they were no more. Now, what could have compelled them to such radical change? What could have compelled them to such a stark contrast, to drop their nets, to drop their livelihood, to drop the family tradition, to drop everything that they had built to that far in life? The power of Jesus' voice. The power of His voice. In Genesis, we read that God commanded, "Let there be light." And there was. In Genesis, we read that God commanded that the seas be separated by the land, and the earth itself responded, and the land rose up to separate the seas. Psalm 33:9, we read, "For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." When Jesus was born, God tabernacled with man on the earth. God with us. When Jesus speaks, He speaks with the power of the voice of God. And it has the power to create and destroy. It has the power to command, and there is always a response. When Jesus speaks, His is the voice of God. And by His authority, if He commands you to follow, you will follow. With the disciples, Jesus goes to the synagogue in Capernaum. Immediately, we're told he goes there to begin teaching. It's a village, this Capernaum. It's a village along the Sea of Galilee. As was His custom, He attended the synagogue. It's where all of the people would gather for the reading and the study of the Word. Now, what is the synagogue? It's not the same as a temple, and it's not a replacement for the temple. The temple is where the divinely sanctioned worship of God was held. And the synagogue was not a substitute for the temple. For the people still traveled to the temple to do the worship which God commanded. But at the synagogue, the Scriptures would be read, the Scriptures would be taught. So at the synagogue, the people gathered because they desired to remain faithful to God's Word, to sit and listen to and to be under the law of God. And so whenever there were a group of Jews who could gather together and who could build and maintain a synagogue, they would do that. Sometimes several in a city. They would gather at these synagogues because they desired to have the Torah, the law read, and they desired to hear it expounded upon and taught. But it wasn't a replacement for the temple. They still traveled to entertain and to do the worship that God had commanded, what was divinely sanctioned. The closest parallel we have to it is probably our Sunday school. The Sunday school, sometimes it's interesting to hear the debates on where Sunday school came from and how Sunday school developed. What Sunday school is for us is a place where we gather to see the Word open, to hear it read, and to hear it taught and expounded because we want to grow in our understanding and be under the instruction of the Word. But it's no substitute for the divinely sanctioned and commanded worship. So, same as the synagogue was a replacement for the temple. And so we understand the difference between the two, and probably to understand the synagogue, a comparison to our time of study and the Sunday schools might be an apt illustration of how we might be doing some of the same thing today. Well, who came into those synagogues? Visiting rabbis, scribes, they would come and they would teach and they would give instruction, but what did they give instruction from? Well, they had other teachers and traditions, and they would open these up and they would say, in my learned opinion, what the prophet here is meaning to say, according to, and they would appeal to some school of thought or some school of religious order, and they would say, the way that this has come to be interpreted is, and then they would present that, and the people were glad to receive it. They would appeal to a commentator in our own language, or they would quote from great biblical scholars of their age and days gone by. And these are still captured for the Jews on the shelves of their bookshelves. They still hold to these teachings even to this day. But Jesus, when he taught, his was a little bit different. When they taught, they appealed to authorities. When Jesus taught, he appealed to no authority. He appealed to no one outside of himself. Those teachers were able to teach because they were backed up by people of renown, people that were recognized as biblical scholars. Jesus made no appeal to any of those. He didn't appeal to a biblical scholar. He didn't quote from another scholar because the words he spoke were his own words. God in flesh dwelling among us, and he taught. And the power and the force of his words were not lost upon the people. They recognized that he taught with an authority that they had not seen or heard before. And it's hard for me to quantify that for you in any way. It's hard for me to try to describe that for you except to present to you it was in the person of Jesus. And so as you come to know and understand Jesus as God himself in flesh, then you come to understand that the same power and force that commanded the seas to separate and the landmass to rise up between them is the same power and force present when Jesus taught in the synagogue as he opened up his own word and presented to the people. The word became flesh and dwelt among them, and that word was in their very presence preaching and teaching, and they were amazed. Jesus didn't need to quote from others when he spoke. His was in the old prophetic tradition of thus saith the Lord in his own words. The word incarnate is the final word of authority when he speaks. Everyone present was recognizing that authority as he spoke the word. Everyone present was amazed. And that's how it should be on earth with us when Scripture is read and proclaimed. When Scripture is read in our hearing, we're told that when the Scripture goes out, that the Spirit accompanies that, and it doesn't return void. How does that happen? Is it the charisma of the preacher? I certainly hope not. Is it because it's a motivational tool, and it appeals to us in our season, in our place of life? It speaks to me because of my personal need. That's not what the Scripture is doing. It appeals to us because of our personal need, because sinners are in need of the gospel. Because the lost are in need of salvation. Because those who are in darkness are in need of the light. That's the need that it appeals to. We all have issues in life, and I'll grant that. And there is, otherwise, you wouldn't walk into different bookstores and there would be shelves lined with self-help books and self-counseling books and how-to books and the dummy's way to do this and the idiot's guide to that. No, we all have needs. But the gospel is appealing to your need for eternity. It's appealing to something much larger than the things we typically like to deal with. Our soul condition. That's what the Word of God is dealing with and appealing to. That's what's being moved as God speaks. And so I wonder if in our day we have an ear to hear when Christ speaks in the Word as it's read. Are we amazed at the authority that Christ's word has over our soul? Are we moved when we hear the word read by the power of God that separates the sea with landmasses, that calls into being that which is not? Are we amazed that that same power makes a new creation out of us? Well, it wasn't just the people that recognized and responded. There are very few references to demons before Christ and after his ascension. Very few. There are some references. There seems to be activity here or there, but none like during the life of Christ, his tenure on the earth. We're told that when he was preaching that day, when he was speaking with force and authority as God speaks to his own people, that the demons responded. That there was a response among the demonic world, and they recognized and addressed him. Jesus recognizes the satanic revolution's significance when he in Matthew 12:28 says, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Let's put all this demonic activity in the ministry of Christ in context. I hope that some of you know enough of history. Some of you lived it. Many of you hopefully have studied it. When I say that this was the equivalent of the Tet Offensive for the demonic world, that you know what I speak of. This was their offensive. As Christ came, what was he bringing? The kingdom of God. And what does the arrival of the kingdom of God mean? That the kingdom of the prince of the power of this world is being rolled out and back. The light was shining into the darkness. And what is the darkness? The kingdom of Satan. And so as Christ emerges, and as he begins to speak with the power of the voice of God in this creation, so that those who are lost are being made into new creatures in Christ, Satan launches a counteroffensive. Now, does that mean that Satan thought that he could defeat Jesus? Of course not. That's why he was cast out of heaven. If he could defeat Jesus, he would have taken heaven. So what was he doing? Confusing us. The power of the Word of God remains what it is, whether we get it or not. The power of the Word of God and the truth of God's Word doesn't depend on our willingness to listen. It doesn't depend on our willingness to receive it. It is truth and it is power, and it will have its effect on those whom the Lord applies it to. Well, this demon begins to struggle with Christ, but his struggle really is for the sake of those who were there listening, because the effect on them were immediately they were amazed. And so immediately Satan sticks his head in. You'll find that anywhere. I was told, I think it was in my first week of going to seminary, when I was still trying to figure out what the Old and the New Testament were, my professor stood up and he said, "If you are in the ministry, and that's applied to you too, not just here, you're being effectively used for the gospel, you will come face to face with a direct confrontation from Satan." Now, just beginning to attend class and not even knowing where I was going with all of this, that seemed like a whole lot for me. But why not? Why not? Why would Satan stand by and let a true work be unmolested? Why? And does he attack the Word itself? Doesn't have to. Confuse the people. Confuse the people, and you've stopped the work. The work can continue on. He didn't tell Jesus to be quiet. Never was Jesus told to be silenced by any of the demons. It was always the minds of the people that were being stirred and mixed and scrambled by the demons. So how was he doing this? Well, Jesus turns his attention to the demonic in the synagogue, and it screams out to Jesus, "Have you come to destroy us?" Who is us? Who is this us? Because every other reference to it is in the singular tense. He casts him out. The demons scream, not demons. So who is the us? I think it's very revealing what's going on in this transaction. The demon is anticipating the destruction of the dominion of Satan, the prince of the world. The entire kingdom is being threatened by the presence of Jesus. "Have you come to destroy us? All of us, the demonic world, have you come to destroy us?" The demons knew that the arrival of the Prince of Peace signaled their doom. Well, he can't win a debate with Jesus. He can't win powerfully by overpowering Jesus, but he can scare and confuse the people. He can certainly do that. The demon says something strange then. He says, "In the presence of all these people, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Was the demon suddenly having regrets? Was he beginning to enter into some sort of compulsive act of worship? Was he lifting up the name of Jesus as a testimony before all of these people? If you remember in Genesis 32, those of you who are doing our read through the Bible plan, you've just gone through some of this. Jacob wrestling with the angel. He wrestled with him all night long. And after the angel blessed Jacob and his name had been changed, Jacob then asked the angel what his name is. And the angel refuses to give it to him. And isn't that curious? Why would the angel refuse to give Jacob his name? Because revealing your name is an act of submission. It's not lost on us today. Sometimes if you're watching one of these great gangster movies, somebody will say, "I know who you are. I got your name." What does that mean? I have power over you. I can get to you. I have access to you. I know who you are. Jacob wanted to know the angel's name as a final act in his all-night wrestling to show that he had victory over this. The demon, in revealing Jesus' name and speaking it out like that without being summoned to do so, was an attempt to show that Jesus was subdued by the demon. Now, was Jesus really subdued by the demon? No. So why do that? For us. For those who are watching and were so impressed with the teaching of Jesus that we might see this carrying on, and then we might immediately move from being so impressed by Jesus to thinking, wow, whatever he did, he really ticked off something powerful because it called him by his name. The demon, however, was also terrified before Jesus. That's the effect of holiness. The holiness of God, present in Christ Jesus, is terrifying. That's why the darkness can't comprehend and can't stand the light. Holiness is terrifying to that which is not holy. Well, Jesus didn't tolerate the scene. He didn't tolerate this subversive act by this demonic. And he commanded the demon to close his mouth. Be silent. Close his mouth in front of the people. Stop that. He commanded him to be silent, and then he commanded him to leave. In other words, his influence on that body was purged. And the demon obeyed. Well, the people were amazed. They were amazed because Jesus didn't use magic. He didn't use an incantation or a chant. He didn't read certain verses. He didn't sprinkle anything on this man. Nothing outside of Jesus forced this to happen. Jesus spoke, and the demon obeyed everything Jesus commanded, because Jesus speaks with the voice and the authority of God. When Jesus speaks to men, when Jesus calls men to himself, we're made new creatures. Not the old creatures doing old stuff. We're made new creatures. New creatures in Christ. Made new men, and we follow. When Jesus teaches, men are amazed. When Jesus speaks to demons, they obey. Here's a picture of the progress of the kingdom, isn't it? A picture of the progress of the kingdom of God. As the ranks of the disciples swell under the preaching of God's word, when Jesus is heard clearly, and the kingdom of Satan begins to flee before him. Don't we have a picture of the marching forward of the kingdom of God? Isn't that how the kingdom grows? It doesn't grow because of gimmickry and appeals or popularity. It grows because people's lives, because their hearts are changed to the gospel. Their minds are changed to the gospel. And when the authority of Jesus is seen and heard, word of it will spread. Why? Why? Because the light of Christ is what stirs hope within us. That's where we draw our hope from. That's what we long for. That's what's missing in the aisles of self-help books and Idiot's Guide to books. The hope that comes with the gospel because of the power and the authority of Jesus' voice. As we continue studying in the next week, as evening sets, we're going to see that because of this work of Christ, people begin to be drawn in there. Who comes those who are sick, those who are possessed. They begin making their way to Jesus. You know, I am, and I mean this quite literally, and it's something that's been going on since the 90s. I am really, and I'm guilty of reading some of the books early on because it has a great appeal. I'm sick to death of church growth strategies. Church growth strategies. Ways to draw people and ways to trick them into staying, I guess. Church growth strategies that don't necessarily involve a trust in the power of the Word of God as being from God to change lives and hearts of men. Let's pray to this end. Let's pray that the Word of God in Christ Jesus would once again be heard. That the demons that are seeking to scramble the minds of people who are within earshot of that Word, to discourage them, to dissuade them, to confuse them, to drive them away instead of the demons themselves being driven away. Let's pray that God's Word would actually be a commanding voice to drive those influences out from the minds of people. That their minds then being clear, they can, like those in the synagogue, be immediately impressed with the power of Christ. Christ. Imagine if in all of Christendom, that was all church was about. It's Christ and His Word. If that was the only concern that we had, was Christ and His Word. Imagine the march of the kingdom. If that was the only concern of the people of God. Let's pray to that end. That Jesus would once again be heard. And that by His authority, men would be drawn to Him and drop their nets and immediately follow Him, whatever their nets may be. And that once again they would begin to yearn to be near the sound of His voice. Because it's His voice and only His voice that have the true words of life. Perhaps we pray to that end. God will respond to the prayers of His people. Because desperate times coming to us as a nation. We've had, like those of Capernaum, we've had a season with unfettered access to Christ. We're beginning to see the high noon mark of that day is now passing. We're not at sunset yet. But we are beginning to see the high noon mark of that passing. We ought to be in prayer that while the day still is the day, God would speak with a mighty and a powerful voice once again, that people would immediately be amazed and would draw near to Christ, that which makes them sin sick could be healed, that we might all rejoice as children of God together in the presence of our Lord. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we do rejoice. For You still speak. You still call Your children. You still beckon to us, Father, and so we pray that we would still hear and respond. Bless Your people, I pray, all of us, Father, that we would carry Your Word with the same confidence as the disciples turned apostles, and that we, Father, in speaking truth, would see that same powerful work of the Spirit in changing men's lives. Pray, Father, that we would gather to hear Christ and that Christ alone would be our sole point and purpose in all of life. We commit ourselves to this end, Father, in prayer, praying in Jesus' name. Amen.